right, tonight we're going to start in Exodus 12, and we also have something in Exodus 13. You have your Bibles. I'll direct your attention to Exodus 12:43. We have two more issues to deal with as far as the Passover is concerned, and then we are going to move on into the wilderness. The first issue that we have yet to address is who can participate in the Passover. Now, obviously, we're looking into the future at this point because the initial Passover, the real event itself, is now over. It looks like that this, it says in verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, okay, he may have said this at their first stop. You see that in verse 37, it said that the children of Israel journeyed, they left. Okay, they journeyed from Ramses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 men on foot, and it also says that a mixed multitude went with them. There were some hangers on, and so it's become necessary at this point to talk about, well, who's this Passover for? Who's this mixed multitude that go out of Egypt with God's children? Well, most likely, most of them are slaves of other ethnicities. Surely the Egyptians didn't have exclusively Hebrew slaves. They would have had slaves from other places, and these guys are getting out while the getting's good, and I would too, I'm sure. I would guess that that's the main component. Okay, while Egypt is in a shambles and there's a chance and there's this huge mob of people getting out, I'm getting out too. Possibly, and I don't know, the Bible doesn't say so. I'm wondering if there aren't actually some Egyptians, maybe a few, who have learned to fear God and have come to believe in him and say, well, if this is what he's doing for these people, I want to be in with them. I guess we'll find out in eternity if there was anybody who was wise enough to do that. And then maybe it's just some other residents of the land, not slaves, maybe they're not Egyptians either, but just people who see that the land is ruined, and maybe it's not particularly out of faith, but just, look, this is a smoking ruin now, so we are leaving. We're going to go where these guys go and just move someplace else. At any rate, what comes up here in verse 43 is that God sets a boundary or a limit, or maybe you want to say this because this is a Bible phrase, that God builds a wall of separation, okay, to define who the Passover is for. Who can eat this lamb and this bread? Who can sit down at this feast? Because this is going to be an issue starting next year when we observe this first anniversary. Okay, so verse 43 says, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native-born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Now, there's good and bad here. The bad is that the mixed multitude is going to end up being a real thorn in the side of Israel. It's them, I'm not going to read it, but you can look in Numbers chapter 11. It's them who are going to yield to craving in the desert. And they're going to get sick of the manna. And they're going to say, didn't we have it so much better back in Egypt where we had the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic and all of that? And out here, all we have is this crummy manna. And their carnal craving infects the whole people so that they become very severely discontent and rebellious. And so God, in response to that grumbling, sends them all of this quail, I forget, it's like, more than anybody could possibly eat. And they all gather in a huge pile of it, and they pig out. And God is just disgusted with them, and he sends a plague, and a lot of them die. And the place where that is, and again, I said Numbers 11, so if you just want to look it up sometime, they name the place Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of craving. Graves of craving, because they buried the people there who were struck down because of their carnal craving. These people who are the hangers-on, and they mix in with God's people, drag them down into carnality, into discontent. And when you're discontent, that leads to mistrust of God, that leads to sin, rebellion, and rebellion brings on judgment. So it's just for such a reason like this that God's going to tell them not to intermarry with the pagans who live in the neighboring nations once they move in, not to inquire of their neighbors or of the residents of the land, how do these people worship their gods? You know, maybe we could do a thing like that and worship our God that way. And he begins to build this wall of separation, okay? And the word holy means separate, okay? He's you're to be my holy people. You, the reason you are separate is for the simple reason, it's for your protection, really. It's for the simple reason that people influence each other. They change your mind. They persuade you to leave off the way of God. And there's going to be these elements kind of around your borders. They're going to be intermingling with the populace. They're going to present a danger of diluting, drawing away, adding to God's word, subtracting from God's word, corrupting, distorting, and contaminating. Okay, so don't go to their pagan feasts where they worship their gods, however they're going to worship their gods. And they're not to be invited to your pagan to your feasts. Your feasts are holy. Okay, they're special for you because they are memorials of what God has done for you, how he's taken pity on you and he's brought you to himself. By the same token, okay, we're told in the New Testament that there's a faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, and it has to be guarded, okay? It has to be protected because impure doctrine and false prophets and hangers-on are going to be worming their way in and trying to influence our minds away from Christ, saying, haven't you ever considered this idea? Why don't you look at it from this point of view? Did God really say? Okay, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I fear for you, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness or his cunning, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. People come to you and they preach to you a Jesus other than the one we preached. Okay? They say this is Jesus. They talk about Jesus. They know you're not going to buy something about some other religious figure, so they talk about Jesus. It's another Jesus, a Jesus other than the one we preach to you, a gospel other than the one we preach to you, and you put up with it easily enough. Okay, that's from 2 Corinthians. That's why there exist these other gospels. The whole purpose of the book of Galatians that we study for so long, that's why you have Seventh-day Adventists and Witnesses and Mormons. That's why you have the liberation theology gospel, the social gospel, and so on, because there's this mixed multitude. Do you get my meaning? Worldly ideas and values have been mixed into the church at large, and these kind of hybrids are born. The American Baptists have this phrase, welcoming and affirming. Okay, do you know what welcoming and affirming means? It's clever speak for, it means that the church receives sexual deviance into the fellowship. Okay, homosexuals and transgender and trans whatever. Okay, we are welcoming and affirming church. Do you see how that's a crystal clear parallel to the mixed multitude? Okay, it's a recipe for disaster because it puts a stumbling block in front of God's people. Okay, eventually it's going to cause a large apostasy in the church. It causes a turning away from God and eventually judgment because there's this mixed in element. that's discontent with God's wilderness way. They say this wilderness life is for the birds. It was better back in Egypt where we could fill ourselves with whatever pleasure. Do you see? And the people around them say, you know what? These are awfully nice people. Maybe they're right. Okay? Maybe it was better back in Egypt. Maybe there's something to what they say. Okay? Paul tells his readers, you have to be aware of these intrusive influences. And he says, hold fast to the doctrine that we passed on to you. Hold fast to the traditions that we passed on to you. And Jude says, you have to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And watch out for the members of the mixed multitude. Okay, you have to be sort of stubborn about this. You have to draw some boundaries. And so that is what we have to do. Now, excuse me for a second while I tend to my cold. Jesus has a parable about this and says that not everything that you find in the church is there for selfless reasons. Some of it is self-serving. He says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that what? It grows into this big bush, this big tree in the garden, and the birds of the air come and take shelter in its branches, okay? In that parable, that's not a good thing, that the birds of the air come and take shelter in the branches, because the birds of the air are these hangers-on, okay? They're the career builders and the opportunists and the flock fleecers and the get-richers and the cult leaders and syncretists and so on, okay? There is this... all these people come into this big tree and they use it for selfish purposes, okay? There's this mixed multitude in Christendom. And we have to make an effort to sort of build a wall, if you please. And we must say, this is what truth is. This is our doctrine. This is what God has said. Yes, God really did say. And we're not shifting. And if you're going to be a threat to that, I'm sorry. You know, we want to be friendly and we want to be inclusive and all of this, but you're not welcome because you are a wolf and we have sheep to protect. Okay, Paul says to Timothy, oh, Timothy, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. I have handed the baton on to you. Okay, this is the true doctrine. Teach this to men who will be in turn able to teach others. Okay, no foreigner shall eat it, we have here in our passage. No foreigner shall eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it, verse 45 and 47 says that all the congregation of Israel shall eat it. Okay, the same thing goes for the Lord's Supper. Okay, the Lord's Supper, as we've compared the Passover to more than once, is for those who have been joined to Jesus Christ. Okay, it's for those who have been brought into the new covenant and sprinkled with the blood of Christ and who have received the Holy Spirit. It's not for visitors and inquirers who are like the sojourners here. Well, obviously, born-again visitors are included, okay? But people who you're just inviting, you know, for a first look at your church, okay? Okay, these are the sojourners. They're like the passers-through, okay? The Lord's Supper, should we have it and we have guests, even if they're curious, even if they're friendly guests, even if it's family or close friends, okay, it's just not for them, okay? It's certainly not for anybody who's indifferent to Christ or outright hostile to Christ. That should go without saying. But at the inquisitive state or the inquirer state of your spiritual life, of your spiritual walk, okay, I'm absolutely thrilled that you're here visiting with us today. We are glad to have you, glad to have you listening. Okay, the fact that your ears are open, you're asking questions about Christ, or that you want to hear what we have to say is superb. I'm glad to answer any questions. You can have all my time. But this table is a special thing, and there is a wall of separation around it. Okay, this table isn't for you at this point in your life. It would be an abuse. Okay? It's not going to do you any good to eat the bread and drink the cup just in case. You know, it's not like it's a magical potion and food that will bring down some blessing upon you, even if you haven't quite yielded to Christ yet. Okay? In fact, the Bible says it will incur God's displeasure because it is by this memorial, it's by this mark that people celebrate the fact that they are in Christ. OK, Okay? That's something that, you know, I guess I don't always say it when we observe the Lord's Supper. I should always say it, even at the risk of maybe dampening the mood, because it is a beautiful thing and it is a celebration. It's a joyful thing as well as it's a sober thing. But the Word of God says, and I, you know, I think it's worth our time to take a minute to say, loved ones, you know, if you're not really in Christ, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, then please, for your own sake, this is not for you. Either you are in Christ or you're not in Christ. So there is, you know, like this is not the spirit of our age. You're going to be exclusive about this? Well, if you're not in Christ, then yes, there is an included group and there is an excluded group. Okay, you're just because you're here in the room with us, that just makes you a part of the mixed multitude, you see? You're just traveling with us right at the point. That doesn't mean you're actually in the covenant people. The good news is there is nothing to prevent you from becoming a member of the included group if you want to commit, okay? So it is with the Passover. Just let the man and his household be circumcised, okay? If you've bought a servant, okay, look, that's 44, okay? This isn't just the guy that your plumber, you know, that you hired to your house for a day labor, you know, okay? Not just the guy who's working out in your vineyard. Okay, this is a guy that you have as part of your household. You bought him. He's your servant. Okay. If he's a permanent part of your household and you mark him with the mark of the covenant, circumcision, then he may eat it. That doesn't, okay, obviously he's talking about somebody who is not of Israelite blood. Okay, and verse 48 says pretty much the same thing. If a stranger, somebody from outside the Israelite family, so we're talking about another ethnicity, if he dwells with you, okay, that doesn't mean he's your servant, okay, he lives in one of your villages, okay? If he dwells with you, dwells among you, and he wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, that's very important, isn't it? This is to the Lord, not just, I want to eat this because this is, looks like a fun party and it's a very curious, you know, religious observance and I would like to try it on for size. No, if he wants to keep it to the Lord, well, let all his males be circumcised. Then let him come near and eat it, and he shall be as a native of the land. Oh, that's very important. Just like a natural-born Israelite, I will treat you equally, just as though you are one of the 12 tribes. And verse 49 says it explicitly, there shall be one and the same law for the native-born and for the stranger who dwells among you. So what do you see here? You see that even before the law is given, you see God's love for the Gentiles, okay? They're not permanently excluded from the togetherness of the community of faith just because of their birth. Okay? Yes, Israel is God's chosen people, but it's still whosoever will may come. We're not quite at the gospel stage yet, okay? We made a whole big point about this all during Galatians, but still, even at this early day, okay, if someone wants to be joined to the Lord, bring him in. Okay, and look, if you're getting circumcised, you're committed. Okay, you're obviously not coming to the Passover feast just to have dinner. You're committed. Okay, you're more than an inquirer at this state. I want to keep this feast to Jehovah, to the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so again, with the Lord's Supper, there's no ethnic boundary keeping anybody away, is there? There's no social class boundary keeping anybody away, or there's no gender boundary keeping anybody out. Whosoever will may come, but it's for those who want to hold the feast to the Lord. Okay? Now, I know how it is with kids. I remember when I was a kid, my own kids are like, what's that? You know, it's like, are we having a little snack, a little piece of bread and some juice? You know, I like bread, I like juice. Okay? This is totally different. Okay, this is not, we're not having a snack. This has to do with keeping the feast unto the Lord. And your guest or your visitor or a person who has been in another church and they just let everybody come, whoever wants, okay? They may be fascinated by the ritual. They may be curious. They may appreciate the reverence of it or the spirituality. But again, it's not just something that you try on for size because, you know, I want to see. It's for those who are circumcised in heart, isn't it? For those that the Holy Spirit has done this real work in it, okay? We will do it again next month if you're uncertain about it. This month we'll be doing it again and again and until Christ comes. But you have to give yourself to the Lord first, and that means cutting off the flesh. Okay? It means crucifying the flesh. It means being crucified to the flesh. Today, if you're with us and we're having the Lord's Supper and you're not cut off in the flesh, you're just traveling with us, okay? You're just a member of the mixed multitude for now. But tomorrow, if you want to, you could be as one of the native born with the full rights and privileges of a son of Abba Father, okay? If you let the Spirit touch you and do a work in your heart. All you have to do is join the family, right? Okay, so let's move on. The other thing that we haven't covered, I said there were two things we haven't covered. The other one is in chapter 13, and it's the consecration of the firstborn. God claims for himself now all of the firstborn males of man and animal from here on out. Since he spared them from the death angel, they are his now. Not just this particular generation, but in perpetuity now. He claims the firstborn for himself. The reason it's in perpetuity, again, is to serve as a memorial. So let's read that in chapter 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is verse 1 and 2, consecrate to me, or make holy, okay, the word sanctify, maybe you have, set apart to me. Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. Okay, and skip down to verse 11. We've done the intervening verses before, and we'll refer to them in a second. Verse 11 says, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. All right, that thing that he says in verse 16 is a sign or as frontlets. He said a similar thing back in verse 9 about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why do we do this? Okay, verse 9 says, it shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes and on your forehead, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Okay, something that you do that sticks out, okay, something that makes you a peculiar people, something that's visible and it's unusual and it's distinctive and it makes people ask questions. Why do you do this? When an outsider sees, or when your son sees you going out to the barn to get, you know, the calf that the cow has just had, okay, so that you can take that calf or take that lamb and offer it to the Lord by slaughtering it, and the law is going to say do that on the eighth day when it's 8 days old, okay, they will ask, why did you just do that? Okay, it's a perfectly good calf, it's a perfectly good lamb, and again, you have the opportunity to testify about the redeeming work of God. Okay, this is why I do it, because God has done this thing before. The whole idea here is one of exchange, okay? Exchange is a major component of the idea of redemption, okay? We've been talking about, you know, we talk about Christ as our Redeemer, we talk about the redemption of Israel from Egypt. So, for example, just to dispense with that verse about the donkey, verse 13, what's that about, okay? You don't sacrifice donkeys. Okay, donkeys are unclean animals. They're not allowed to sacrifice them. So you can let the firstborn donkey live if you want, but you have to offer a lamb in its place. You make a swap. Okay, that's what it says in verse 13. You shall redeem it with a lamb. You're going to buy this donkey's life with a lamb's life. It's an exchange. If you don't want to give a lamb or you don't have a lamb, hey, you have to kill the donkey because it's not yours. It's mine. All the firstborn of man and animal are mine now. So that donkey is not for you to have or to use for a pack animal or anything like that unless you redeem for it. Firstborn lambs, firstborn calves, you can't redeem them. You have to sacrifice them. And obviously your son, God doesn't want you to sacrifice your son. He's not into that kind of thing. So you have to swap. You give a lamb and you redeem your son. Okay? All of this is a distinguishing feature of Israelite life, which the Canaanites or whoever the neighbors are going to see, why do you do that? And this, you know, son's coming up and say, Dad, why do we just do that? Okay? When we take in the Passover night itself, the future practice of the observance of the holiday, and as well as what deeper significance all this has, there's a lot of overlapping illustrations of exchanging for us to see in what happened in Israel and thereafter. Literally, of course, there's this exchange. The firstborn sons of the Egyptians died, and the firstborn sons of the Israelites live. Okay, so there's kind of this sons for sons. Okay, so there's this exchange. Also, literally, the firstborn of the Egyptians' animals died, and the firstborns of the Israelites' animals were spared. Okay, but more precisely, if you look at the details about what was swapped for what is exchanged for what, it's not the Egyptians' sons that are exchanged for the Israelites' sons. It's the lamb that's exchanged for the Israelites' sons. It's the lamb's blood that's on the door. It's the lambs whose lives are actually given to protect, to prevent the deaths of the Israelite young men. Okay, blood was spilled in this house. Because blood was spilled in this house, this life, this particular life, was spared. Okay, it's the lambs that are exchanged for the Israelite sons. The Egyptian sons were exchanged for the whole nation of Israel. Okay, remember this? God said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. If you don't let my son go, I will slay your firstborn. So the Egyptian's sons are their firstborn. The whole nation of Israel is God's firstborn, and he redeemed his firstborn at the expense of the firstborn sons of Egypt. That was that exchange. Your firstborn die, my firstborn, not just the sons, but the whole lot of them, they live. Now, Jesus is called the firstborn a couple of times in the New Testament. Once in Romans, where it says that those who are called by God are predestined to end up in the likeness of his son, right? They're going to be morphed into his likeness so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, it says in Romans 8. And there, the idea of Jesus as the firstborn among many brothers, the main idea there, I believe, is one of family resemblance. Okay, it says we're going to be in the likeness of Jesus. So he's like the biggest brother, and we are his younger siblings, and we resemble him, and that's a beautiful thing. More provocative, though, and I want you to consider this in Colossians 1, and if you will look in Colossians 1, there is a verse 15, that says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, or the firstborn over all creation. Now, this is not an idea that is expressly said in Colossians, but I think that there, the idea is not just that Jesus is the chief one, you know, the chief over many brothers, like it is in Romans, and not just that he occupies the seat of highest honor, but is there maybe also a Passover idea here? Is there an idea of a Passover sacrifice, of a redemption price being paid here? That in a switch or in a twist, the firstborn of all creation is given in exchange for the redemption of all creation. Okay, do you see what I'm saying? The Old Testament gives you this idea of a parity, okay, a swap. Not parity, but a permissible substitution. This for that. Okay? A lamb for a boy, a lamb for a donkey, you know, the firstborn of Egypt for my firstborn Israel. Is that here in Colossians 2? Maybe that never grabbed you in Colossians 1, that he's the firstborn of all creation. But if you read from 13 down with that in mind, this kind of Passover idea that the firstborn's life is given in exchange, it kind of sticks out. Okay, I want you to see it. Think Passover as we go through this and sacrificing the life of the firstborn. It says in verse 13, he has delivered us. There's Exodus right there, right? He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Those are Exodus words, right? We have redemption through his blood, life given for life, the blood of the lamb spilled, the blood of the firstborn, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, or the firstborn over all creation. Now, he's going to explain, what does it mean that he's the firstborn of all creation? For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things consist. This is why he's the firstborn, because it's all summed up in him. He's in charge of it all. He made it all. And verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. It's a separate idea. That's an idea for another time. So that in all things he may have the preeminence. So there's that idea that he occupies the highest place of honor. He has the preeminence. Okay, going on, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So here's the idea. The life of the firstborn over all things is slain or is sacrificed in order that all things, verse 20k, all things in heaven and on earth might be spared. This swap, not just Jesus for people, but the firstborn of all creation for all creation. Things on earth and things in heaven. Okay, the Passover lamb then, or Christ our Passover lamb, isn't just the lamb whose blood saves me, a human being, or saves us, but it saves the whole creation. It redeems the whole creation. Okay, the whole creation, of which Jesus is the firstborn of it all. And it's going to be made a new creation. Okay, it can now be made a new creation because it's released. This exchange has been made. You lose your life, and this is released. Got it? Okay, your Jesus' eternal life, from his life from everlasting, is exchanged so that creation can have eternal life. Now, isn't that what Romans 8 says? I want you to see Romans 8. It's in the 20s. 19, I'm sorry. 8:19. Okay, the earnest expectation of the whole creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, because the whole creation, verse 20, the whole creation has been subjected to futility. It groans in slavery. Do you see the Exodus idea here? The whole creation has been subjected to futility, and the whole creation itself will be liberated from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is redemption. This is the Exodus of not just people, but creation. At the price of the firstborn, not just Jesus, the firstborn over the human race, but the firstborn of all creation. I think it's saying something more just than that he's our big brother, which is a great thing in itself, okay? But that in a quite literal sense, God loved the world. God loves the trees and the worms and the beasts and the clouds, and he loves all that he has made. He made it very good. And he is not willing that it should be crumpled up and thrown in the trash. He says, behold, I make all things new. And in Jesus, Jesus the man, God entered into and became part of the creation. Right? In the beginning, God was separate from his creation. There's God, and then there's the stuff that he made. But now, in Jesus, he is permanently, forevermore, also, not just the creator, but now he is also part of the creation. Okay, now there's a heresy that says that Jesus is only a created being. You know, he's an angel or something that God made. He's just an exalted man. And they'll point to that verse in Colossians that says, see, he's the firstborn of all creation. That means he's a creation. He's a creature. Okay? But if you think of it in terms of redemption and the Passover lamb and the life of the firstborn, there's no room for that idea that Jesus is just a created being. Because how can one created thing, even if it's an archangel, how can one created thing be exchanged for all creation and reconcile all things to God, both in heaven and on earth? It's not an equal swap, is it? Okay, but an eternal thing, an eternal life for eternal life. Okay, nevertheless, the body of Jesus Christ, he's got a physical body, right? That's a created thing. His physical body is a real body. It's made out of elements, isn't it? Okay, this to me is just a stunning mystery that in this, our Lord, in our Lord Jesus, in him, this divine, incomprehensible, invisible spirit, this ineffable spirit that is God the Creator and the touchable flesh and bones thing that is his creation, merge into a unity that has both natures, the immaterial and the material, joined in one being, okay? The eternal, something that is from everlasting and did not have a beginning, is joined into something which did have a beginning, that was conceived in the womb of a young woman. And the eternal and the temporal are bridged. The infinite and the finite both exist in the person of our Lord Jesus, the divine and the human. Now, what a privilege it is to be a human being. We are the only thing that has been bridged to the deity, right? We're the only thing that has been fused to the infinite, to the magnificent creator, the Most High God. And I don't know if you remember where Job said in his grief, okay, poor Job, in his grief said, if only there was a mediator between me and God, if there was a daysman, an advocate to lay his hand upon us both. Well, Christ, the firstborn, okay, is this bridge between the creator and his creation. Yes. Yes. And we, redeemed mankind, we are the mediator of God's rule and his dominion of Christ the King in the perfect world to come. Okay? There is God. He has built a bridge to us in Christ. And we are the bridge from which Christ will rule over the new creation. Okay? It says in Revelation we're going to rule and reign with him. We will be his regents wherever we are. We are going to exercise the dominion of God as it was intended to be in the beginning. Go, fill the earth, multiply, and exercise dominion over it. That's how the Bible ends. Rule and reign with Christ forever and ever, world without end. Glory be to God. Amen. Father, how great thou art. You are. It is hard to believe, Lord, that when we look at ourselves and consider how feeble and limited and sinful and unworthy and ignorant we are, and how we give you so little of what you are worthy of, Father. And yet, you have elevated us to a realm of glory that we cannot even comprehend. And it's only once in a while that we even catch glimpses of how wise you are and how almighty you are, and this magnificent plan that you have wrought before the world began and have brought to pass in Jesus Christ and will bring to pass when the kingdom comes. And Lord, we thank you for loving us so much and for raising us up and giving us this this glorious destiny. Lord Jesus, how we praise you for bridging the gap between us and a God we could not know and could not please. And you have been made one with us, and you were already one with him, and now we are one with him and with you. May your name be praised. Cleanse us from our sins, Lord, please. Fill our hearts with you. Help us to not long and hunger for anything else but you, as we sang earlier. Lord Jesus, we want to hunger for only you, and we want to live with you and to see you and to please you and to be your men and women. Father, use us for your own glory, and please come quickly, but help us in the meantime to rescue others and to bring them into this wonderful kingdom of light. We pray all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen.